Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. I'm going to read starting from the first verse to set the context. This is God's word to us this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we do thank you again for your word, and we come expectantly before you, knowing, God, that it is not just the word of a preacher, but it is the word of God. And we believe, Lord, that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts, Lord, and it removes those things from us which are dross, which are sinful. And it reveals also, Lord, the light, the glory of Christ in us. And we pray, God, that we would grow more in the likeness of our Savior this morning as your Spirit does the work of the Word in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those in our congregation who have a few years under their belt, you can remember the days when the paper boy would come by the house every morning, regardless of the weather, and they would deliver on your porch or on your walkway and hopefully not on your roof. You've been in those neighborhoods where you see up on the roof a bunch of newspapers that are there, that the paper boy wasn't a very good shot. And you would go out and you would get the paper and bring it back in, and you would sit down and have a nice cup of Java and enjoy the morning newspaper. Well, many young people that are here, you may not even know what a newspaper is. Perhaps you've never even opened one. Or if you do, you may wonder why in the world would they want to kill all of those trees and waste all of that paper and ink when you can easily get the news on your iPad or your iPhone. You don't need that roll of newspaper. What you fail to understand is that with the morning paper would normally come, as I alluded to, a certain ritual, a rite of passage into the dawning of a new day. A man or woman, as I said, would sit down with a hot cup of coffee and a warm piece of toast. Flipping slowly through the pages of that paper would learn what happened in my town yesterday, and is there anything happening today that I need to know about? And if you wanted to respond to something that was going on, you would actually sit down and write a real letter to the editor of the paper and send it to them. And then they might publish that letter in the paper and show the various responses to a story. Well, the conversation was slow, and by the time your response was published, the news was probably old anyways. Well, in our present day, news is instantaneous, and it is reported not just by reporters out there, but by everyone with access to a flip phone and the internet. And so there are millions of bloggers every day who go online and report the news, and you can get news from literally any country in the world instantaneously, updated on Twitter or whatever, every minute of the day. In this mashable culture in which we live, people think of the news often in terms of how they are involved in the news. So before you might write a letter to the editor, and now you can go online and leave your remarks on a blog, and you can see there the conversation where people have logged in Facebook or whatever, and there's this ongoing conversation about what is happening. And so we have in our culture the sense that everyone wants to give their opinion. Everyone wants to be involved in the news at the moment. Well, in these verses before us, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, there is a lesson I think we can learn from the newspaper boy, or so as not to be biased. My wife delivered newspapers also, the newspaper carrier. And there is a lesson to be learned from our modern delivery of news as well. Now, first, before we get into these lessons, I'm reminded again of Paul's graciousness, as I mentioned last week, in dealing with these believers in Colossae. Perhaps to prepare the soil of their hearts before he applies the sharp blade of the tiller as he rebukes them for the errors that they are entertaining. And we went over that 2 weeks ago. We talked about the fact that in this book of Colossians, there are in fact three primary errors or heresies that Paul is dealing with. Now, before Paul talks to them about these heresies, he puts down the solvent of appreciation and concern for their well-being and the vitality of their spiritual condition. So before he breaks that hard ground, Paul is careful to prepare them with words of graciousness, love, and appreciation. We can notice in these words the deep gratitude that Paul has toward God for these fellow Christians, and how that gratitude is translated into prayer. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." It's hard to be angry or frustrated with someone when you're giving thanks in your heart to God and praying for them, isn't it? It's hard to be too harsh with other people when you're giving thanks to God for them and you're sincerely praying for them that the Lord would continue to work in their lives. This is a wonderful lesson for all of us in our marriages, between siblings, or between any of us, that the antidote to harsh criticism is the true belief in the sovereignty of God in our lives. That God is sovereign in all of our lives. When we accept the fact that God is the one who's sovereign, that God is the one who changes the hearts of other people, not us. You can't change anyone's heart. We can't change anyone else. When young people get married, they often have a lot of conflict because they don't know each other very well, and they're always trying to change one another's habits, and that just comes with the territory. And then we soon learned that the only person that we can change is ourselves. And then we soon learned that we can't even change ourselves because we are so addicted to our sin. We're so full of sin and so full of ourselves that it's only God that can change our hearts. Well, if God can change our hearts alone, then it's certainly true that it's only God who can change other people's hearts as well. And so when we remember that, then we can come to God with thanksgiving in the sincerity as we bow before the Father and pray for one another, that God can change other people and He can make them in His image just as He's making us, remaking us in His image through the work of Christ. We can truly then entrust one another to God and allow God to do the work that He promises to do. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't tell the truth. Even as we see Paul here to the Colossians telling the truth, it simply means that the truth needs to be preceded by thanksgiving and prayer. Before we tell the truth, and sometimes we need to do that in more stern or stark terms than others, we need to bathe the truth in thanksgiving and prayer. And that's exactly what Paul does here with the Colossians. And by the way, when we do that, when we are truly thankful to God, before we go to someone with the truth and deal with a difficult situation, it usually changes us as much as it changes the other person. Because it is we who are bowing before God and recognize our own sinfulness, our own need to change, our own need for God to do a work in us as well as to do a work in others. Well, what a wonderful thing to consider that Christ, our Savior and the Shepherd of our souls and our elder brother, is always thanking God for us, always interceding for us, always praying for us. In Romans 8:34, Paul says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who is interceding for us." What a wonderful verse to think as Paul goes through the whole gospel there, that Christ died, that Christ arose, that Christ ascended into heaven. And what is the work that Christ does at the present time? He is seated at the right hand of His Father and always interceding for His brethren. Always praying for you. Always praying for us. That God would continue to make us in His own image, in the image of Christ. I want you to notice that this intercession, both of Christ and of Paul, is not a general intercession, as we would make, for example, for kings or governors or someone who's in an ambulance passing by. And I do that myself, and many of us have done that. You know, we hear an ambulance or something, we pray for that person that God would be with them and help them. This isn't a general intercession that Paul is outlining here. This intercession is the intercession or prayer because of or on account of the finished work of Christ that has come to us and transformed us from having no faith, no hope, and no true biblical love to now being defined by our faith and our hope that we possess and the love that we have for one another. And so this is the transformation that Paul is talking about here. Not a general intercession, but one that actually leads to something. One that leads to the substance of our faith, to the substance of our hope, and to the love that we have for the brethren. But before we get into that love, faith, and hope, I want to unpack for you the lesson that we can learn, as I mentioned earlier, from the newspaper carrier. That slow method of receiving the news on our doorstep. The truth of the gospel that comes to us doesn't come from within. It comes from outside of ourselves. The truth of the gospel does not come from within. It comes from outside of ourselves. The word gospel literally means good news. Glad tidings, we sing, right, at Christmas. Good news. It's the good news that is proclaimed to us. It is news that is announced to us, not about ourselves, not that we received Christ when we were 5 years old or walked the aisle. That's not the good news. The good news is what Christ has done for us, what someone else, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us in the work of redemption. Notice in the second part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel," notice he says, "which has come to you." The gospel which has come to you. And that is Paul's point. The Colossians had received the truth of the gospel that Paul had sent to them through this faithful paperboy, Epaphras. They had received the truth of the gospel that was preached to them through this faithful servant, Epaphras. We had the wonderful privilege this week of seeing our girls perform in the Christian Youth Theater in that musical called The Music Man. But watching them all up on stage performing reminded me that the actors in the stage are not living their own reality. You know, when we watch a play and it's done well, we might feel like we're in River City, like we're taking part of what's actually happening in the town and the conversations between the people. But the truth of the matter is that the people that are acting on the stage are acting. They're simply reciting lines that they have learned. And they're reciting them as well as they've learned them so that they can make it seem like it's real, what's going on there on the stage. But they're not up there for themselves. They're up there for the audience. They've memorized lines and they're delivering to the audience. And if they don't get the lines right, then they would say, well, we messed up on that line. When we receive the gospel and we're converted, there is a sense in which we become actors in God's great drama of redemption. But none of us are the main actors. And that's the big point of it. None of us are the main actors in the story of God's redemption. We like to think that the story is about us, don't we? We give our testimony about what Christ has done for us. I received Christ. I followed Christ. I've been serving Christ. I went to whatever. And Christ, look what Christ has done for me. And that's so much emphasis that we hear in Christianity, that look what Christ has done for me. But the fact of the matter is that the gospel is not about us. It's about the news about what Christ has done for us. It's about what someone else has done in our place. Christ is the main actor on the stage. And our lines in the play are speaking of what he has done, of what Christ has done in redeeming mankind for himself through his actual life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All of us are supporting actors, and we're not living our own reality, but simply rehearsing the lines of the truth of the gospel that have been delivered to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Word which has come to us. These are the lines that God has given to us, and they tell us about what God has done for us in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God includes us in His plan of redemption. He includes us and gives us graciously His Word so that we can speak of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. So that we, as we saw there in Revelation 5 this morning, can give all glory and honor and praise to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the crescendo, by the way, to the play. That's the final act in the play that we read about this morning, when all of us will gather from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ and give glory to God through the Lamb who was slain for us. What a wonderful picture that is of what God does for us in bringing us the gospel. We also in that recognize the graciousness that God has given us His Word. There's millions literally, and I think it's hard for us to think this way because we see so many people on the television nowadays. We're so bombarded with images, even people from other countries, little babies that are starving to death and all the things that we see. We become numb to it. But we forget the fact that literally every day millions of people are dying. They have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have never heard these wonderful words of our Savior. They may have heard of Allah. They may have heard of Buddha. They may have heard of their religion, but they have never heard that we have offended a holy God by our sin. And the only way that we can be redeemed is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That doesn't make us better than them. It just is a better gospel. Why? because it is the only good news. None of us can obey God's word perfectly. None of us can obey God's law. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But Christ is the only one who has come and lived a life as the perfect, unblemished, unspotless Lamb of God. And that's why John cried out when he saw him, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is the graciousness of God when we think about this. Why you? Ask yourself that question this morning. Some of you have visited other countries. Some of you have worked with people in different countries. And many of them, some of them have never heard the gospel. Ask yourself this question. Why am I here this morning? Why am I sitting in this chair hearing this gospel message that is being proclaimed? Why did God bring the gospel news to me, to my father, to my grandfather, to some of my ancestors? And in other places of the world, there is no gospel truth. Why has God been so merciful to us? And when we recognize that, we can give thanks to God. But we better not let it sit right there. We better not let the gospel ferment in our own minds, our own thinking, and our own lives. It's got to get out. And we're going to talk about that. And this is the other lesson that we learn, which is, I think, even though it is a loose connection from our modern distribution of news, and that is that it ought to be everywhere and it ought to be growing every minute of the day. It ought to be available to everyone and it ought to be growing in its distribution. So Paul says, the gospel, the truth, which is the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed, he says, in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. You know, in Paul's day, the gospel was being spread around the entire Roman Empire and beyond. There are some accounts that by this time, the gospel had gone all the way to India and maybe even China and was bearing fruit and increasing. You know, when we become so focused on ourselves and even our own country or even the comfort of our own people group, we lose sight of the fact that the mystery of the gospel, which has now been made known, is that it is a worldwide gospel. Do a word study. Look through the New Testament where Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel. He always ties it to the idea of it going to the Gentiles. It's now been made known. The mystery of the gospel that is now made known is that it's a worldwide gospel. It's being proclaimed to every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God judged the nations and dispersed the nations out into the world with their own languages. It was a judgment from God. And in Abraham, God came and pronounced to Abraham that out of the nations, God would create one nation, and out of that nation, God would bring a seed. That seed, Paul tells us in Galatians, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that seed, through the proclamation of Christ to the nations, God would make a nation now not just from Israel, but out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. God will redeem a people, a nation, for Himself. That's why Peter says, you, the church, are a holy nation. You are the people of God. You are the royal priesthood that God originally gave to the people of Israel. So now, out of every tribe, out of every tongue in the world, God is pillaging the kingdom of Satan through the preaching of the gospel and bringing in this harvest of the church. That is the great reversal of the curse. If we ever lose sight of our missional calling, the missional calling of the church, and we lose sight of the big picture of this great reversal, as I've just outlined it, then we will lose sight of the redemptive work of God in the whole world. We will lose sight of the fact that we are called by God like Noah to go out into the nations and bring the birds two by two into the ark of God, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church of our Savior. And in the church, through the proclamation of the gospel, we are being delivered from the wrath of God, which is to come on the world. Paul reminds them that the same gospel is going out. Not a different gospel, it's the same gospel. The same word of truth is going out. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. You know, there are faithful pastors who labor in the Word in small congregations, in small communities for years on end. And there are faithful pastors who go out to different places, even the remotest parts of the earth. And we need both, and not neglect one for the other. We need the gospel in every place to be growing and increasing fruit. But it's easy to become comfortable and forget that the gospel needs to be going out constantly to the nations. So what is the substance of this news that has been delivered to us? And indeed, even as we speak, is being delivered to people from every race on the face of this earth. What is the substance of this news? When we open this newspaper, what do we read? What does Paul say? Well, notice in verses 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. I want you to notice that none of what Paul mentions here comes from within ourselves. None of what Paul mentions here is something that we feel or dream up in our own minds. Faith and hope are objective realities. They're objective realities because Christ has done that which we put our faith in. Christ has accomplished the work. And it is the substance of what Christ has accomplished in which our hope lies. It doesn't come from within ourselves. It's not, I hope so, but rather it is what God has done, as we'll see here in just a moment. Love is the natural expression that arises out of our common faith and hope. This love that Paul speaks of is not a syrupy, frothy, touchy-feely love of our culture, but is a love that we express for all the saints. Do you always feel like loving me? No. Do I always feel like loving you? No. Love is not a special way of feeling. Do you always feel like loving each other? Your wives, your husbands, your children, your parents? The obvious answer is no. Love is not the way we feel. It is the expression of the substance of our faith and our hope. And what Paul is saying is it is the expression of our common faith and the common hope that is laid up for us. Does this mean we shouldn't love unbelievers? Of course not. Christ taught us that we ought to love our enemies and even forgive those who persecute us. But that's not the same kind of love that Paul is talking about here. I want you to know there are different kinds of love. And I'm not just talking about agape in Philadelphia. I'm talking about love in the context of relationships. The way that we express our love. I hope if you're married that your love for your spouse is a different kind of love than the love that you have for everybody else. There are different kinds of love depending upon the relationships that we're talking about. What Paul is talking about is a love that springs up out of a common faith that we express and a common hope that is established for us in heaven. I think that Paul's big point in 1 Corinthians 13, when he uttered those now famous words, now faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Paul's point to that church in Corinth that was not doing a very good job of loving one another was, look, if you can't even love one another with this common faith and hope, how are you going to love your neighbor who hasn't even been transformed by the gospel? How are you going to love the world and show them the love of Christ if you can't even get along with one another? You're dragging each other into court. You're hating one another. You're putting yourself first with one another. You're eating first. You don't care about the person who even comes in. That's the kind of love that you're expressing. If that's the kind of love, well, I'd rather just have unbelieving friends. That's kind of the idea there that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. So what is the faith that Paul is talking about here? Notice that Paul says it is faith in Christ. In fact, maybe you noticed that in verses 1 through 2 and verses 3 through 8, Paul used that phrase, en Christo, twice, in Christ. And that's the faith that Paul is emphasizing here. It is a faith that is in Christ. Well, you might say, well, what other faith would it be? Well, Erdman notes that the phrase here seems to indicate that Christ is regarded not only as the object of their faith, but the sphere in which this faith is exercised. The faith not only rests upon Christ, but is in Christ. So what Paul seems to be emphasizing here is our union with Christ. Our faith in Christ is because of our union with what Christ has done for us. Tonight, we'll be doing a baptism service, and I'm excited about this, because baptism is a picture, as we'll hear more in depth tonight from Romans chapter 6, that with our faith in Christ, we are united together with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection, so that just as Christ has ascended to heaven, we also might walk with Christ in the newness of life. And that's the picture that Paul gives us there in Romans 6 of baptism. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here in Colossians chapter 1. Our faith is in Christ. Not just the object of our faith, but the union of our faith. We are united together. It's why we do communion every week. It's why we do baptism with such seriousness, because those are symbols of the fact that we are united together with Christ in His death, in His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, that, as Paul says, we might walk in the newness of life. But it doesn't stop there. Our hope, Paul says, notice, our hope is passive, laid up for you in heaven. It's laid up for you in heaven. I love the way that Peter expresses this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us," there's the sovereign work of God in salvation, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power now are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you see the already in the not yet tennis match that Paul is playing, or Peter is playing in those verses? God has saved you, and now there's an inheritance laid up for you in heaven. That's where your hope is. But in the meantime, as you endure these various trials and tribulations through the faith that God is giving you because He's caused you to be born again, He gives you the strength and the faith to endure to the very end. This is why we believe as Reformed believers, which is explained more clearly in our Confession of Faith, not in eternal security, but in the perseverance of the saints. Those are two different things. We believe that a true saint, one that is redeemed by God, will persevere to the very end. Why? Because they are preserved by God, kept by the power of God to the very end. It's not just an insurance policy. It is the active work of God in our lives. And those are marvelous words of Peter there that remind us how much God really loves us. It also reminds us of those words of Christ in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. See, we just went through the book of James, and Peter deals with the same thing. And I think Paul is kind of touching on the same subject here. Don't let your hearts be troubled, regardless of what happens in your life, regardless of your trials and tribulations, of your circumstances in life. Why? Because you have a hope. Where is your hope? Listen to what Christ says. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a wonderful thing. Listen, we're not looking for the mansion on the hill. We're not looking for the rooms that Christ prepares for us. We want to be with Jesus Himself, with our wonderful Savior. Go back and read Revelation 5 today. The joy of seeing the Lamb of God, of worshiping God through Him. That's the day that we're waiting for, when all of our redemption in Christ will be brought to fruition, when we'll see the beauty of the Savior unstained by the tarnishment of our own sin and our own dim vision. We're always looking for what's in it for me, rather than how can God be glorified. Well, He has been glorified in the work of the Savior. You know, whenever we make plans in our home for some vacation or doing this and that, we always try to be careful to tell our children, well, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And we don't say that just to seem pious. We really mean it. What we mean when we tell our children that if the Lord wills, we'll go on this vacation, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that, what we mean is that don't fix your hope too much on going there or going here, because we never know what tomorrow is going to bring. You know, if it doesn't happen the way we think it's going to happen, and you put your hope too much in that thing, well, you're bound to be disappointed. Biblical hope is not, I hope so. Biblical hope is not like the hope that we have that we're going to Disneyland or going on vacation. Biblical hope, notice Paul says, is something that is laid down for us. You might think about it like concrete. Yeah? When you pour concrete, and I've poured concrete, when you pour it out, you better be ready for it, because it's going to get stiff quick. And once it's hardened up, it's not going to be moved. And that's the idea that Paul is saying here. Our hope is not in something that may be or may not be. It is something that is sure, because our hope is poured upon the foundation of what Christ has done, and that can never be reversed. The hope that we have because of Christ is a living hope, a lively hope, as Peter put it. Why? Because Christ is alive. That's what we talked about on Easter, the resurrection of Christ, that we have faith that is in the truth that Christ was raised from the dead. And it is in that fact that Christ was raised from the dead and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, that is where our hope is fixed. Not in the way we feel. Not in what we hope our lives are going to be like next week or next month or next year. But rather in what Christ has done. On our deathbed, and someone says, well, what do you think? Have you done okay? Well, I hope I've done okay. See where the hope is? I hope I've done okay. That hope is bound to fail because you haven't. You haven't done okay. You've offended a holy God. But if you understand this hope that is in the finished work of Christ, that His righteousness has been given to you, and that your sin has been given to Him. If you understand that hope, then you can say, no, I haven't done okay. I've sinned continuously against God. But praise be to God that the Lord Jesus Christ died on my behalf, on our behalf, was buried, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and ever since that day that He redeemed me, He's been praying for me. And He's still praying for me that when I go through this final moment and cross these waters of death into my eternal destiny, I will stand before the Father and I will not answer the Father, God, I've been a pretty good guy. But rather I will answer the Father, God, I have sinned against You, but I will point to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father will say, come into my heaven, come into your eternal reward, not because of what you have done, but because it has been purchased by the blood of my Son. Where is your hope, my friend? Where is your hope? It must be in the finished work of Christ. Or I tell you, you don't have any hope. And I don't have any hope apart from Christ. Peter finishes that paragraph that I read a few moments ago by saying this: though you've not seen Him, you love Him. None of us in this room have physically seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone tells you they've seen Him on a tortilla or anywhere else, you just say that they're crackers. Because none of us have seen the Lord Jesus Christ physically. Though you've not seen Him, do you see again where Peter puts the hope? You love Him. Why? Because you know what He's done for you. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. When Moses saw the Lord Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate form, Paul tells us that His glory literally shone on His face, but it faded away from day to day. The glory that was radiant from His face faded away from day to day. But the glory that is in us because of this hope that is laid up for us in heaven is a glory that is unfading. It is a glory that is undefiled. It is pure, without any mixture of our sin or wrong motives. And it is a glory that is unfading. Although it's impossible, really, for us to understand while we're still in our clay pots, how the glory of Christ will become more new every day of our lives, forever and ever. When we see the glory of Christ, in that moment we will understand truly the awfulness of our sin against God. But in that moment, we will also understand the glory of Christ forever and ever, new every morning. And He will become more glorious to us the more we learn of Him and the wonders of His grace forever. Let's pray. Father, we become so immersed in ourself. We live in a self focused culture. We confess that to You, filled with psychobabble and self-esteem and all of the discussion of things that have to do with ourselves and even our salvation. How often many of us have spoken of our salvation, of what Christ done for us. But we thank You, God, that You sent us this wonderful news of Christ. And it is not, I hope, something will come to pass. But it is fixed, established, and laid down in what Christ has done for us. Oh, we thank You for Christ. That He was willing as the Lamb to lay down His life, to be slain on the altar, for His blood to be sprinkled upon us, so that we are acceptable before You, God. so that we are made friends with God, even though we were enemies. Oh, thank you for this wonderful hope that we have in Christ. I pray, God, that it would grow more in us each day, our faith in what Christ has done. And that faith would be expressed in the way that we love one another. For we know, Lord, if the world can't see the love that we have for one another, then it will have a hard time believing in you. Oh, Lord, open up the hearts and eyes of men through the means of the gospel and through the way that we express that to each other, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.